Amen. Thank you, Billy and Kate. Well, in the last 20, 30 years, there has just been a plethora of books and literature that's been written about church, how to do church. It's just been amazing. I looked just a week at a list of titles that I've got on my shelves, haven't read all of them, but probably 150 books or so that I have, and I don't have nearly all of them, about the church. There are books about the living church, the total church, the deep church, the deliberate church, nine marks of a healthy church, the purpose-driven church, how to minister to introverts in the church, how to minister to all generations in the church. I mean, the list goes on. It's just amazing how much is written about the church, and all of these books have valuable things to contribute, of course, and some of them kind of present their book as almost a plug-and-play program. If you just do what this church did somewhere else, and you do it in your setting, your context, then it'll make you an effective church. Well, we can learn from those things. But this morning, I want us to go to a model church that we actually find in Scripture. And that is the church that was found in Thessalonica. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read that. This is probably the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, one of the first churches that he founded. And he had spent just a few weeks or maybe months in this town and then had to leave because of uprising persecution, and then wrote them a letter when he heard how well they were doing. They were young in the faith, and yet they were growing in leaps and bounds, and they were so effective that Paul said they had become an example. They had become a model for all the believers in that region of Macedonia. And so he wrote them this letter. And I just want us to read the first chapter together. It's just a short 10 verses. And then notice several things about this model church and view this as kind of a New Year's call for us as a church. As we look to 2012, what is it that we want to see happening at Fulkerson Park? Last week, Bob gave us kind of a New Year's call to change lives as we rely on the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. This morning, something of the same for our corporate life together as we think about what we want to be as a church. And I think we'll learn some things from this church in Thessalonica. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. I want you to notice several things here. I want you to think about for a minute the outward activity of this church. And then secondly, the inward reality that gave rise to that outward activity. And then I want us to ask, how do we get it? And then we'll end with a couple of applications. All right, first of all, the outward activity. And let me just highlight a couple of verses. So verse 3, Paul says that he thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. It's pretty obvious just from that first description of the church that this was an active church. This was a busy church. Their work of faith refers to their good deeds that were done in service to God and to others, especially their deeds of compassion to the poor and to the needy. This is what James describes when he talks about faith which is without works is dead, but true faith gives rise to good deeds, to works. And so the work of faith. There was also the labor of love. Paul thanks God for their labor of love. This was, it kind of encompasses the same kind of thing as work of faith, but the word labor carries the further connotation of hard work, of toil and labor to the point of exhaustion, and their love for God and for others that gave impulse to this labor. And then their steadfastness of hope, that is their endurance of hope. This was their persevering hope. One of the things that we notice in this chapter and throughout the Thessalonian correspondence is that the Thessalonian church was a persecuted church. They suffered for their faith, and Paul here is calling attention to their steadfastness through the suffering. In fact, when you get down to verse 6, he says that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord, and then he calls attention to something that's just really weird. It's just really strange. He said that they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that strange? Here's people who were suffering, and yet they were happy. They were persecuted, and yet they were joyful. They were in much affliction. That word carries the idea of pressure. They were under a lot of stress, and yet they were joyful people because of the Holy Spirit's presence in their hearts and lives, and so they persevered. So their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. So they were following the example that Paul had given them, and they were modeling their lives after Christ. And then verses 7 and 8 tell us that they became examples to all the other believers. And they became examples in that they were so aggressive in their sharing of their faith. It says that the word sounded out from them everywhere, and that their faith was known to all, so that when Paul now would go to a new city in this region, the reputation of the Thessalonian church had preceded him, and he would hear about the faith of this church and of these believers. So we see here something about this church, a combination of qualities in a church, outwardly speaking, that's rare, kind of strange because of how they were suffering and yet had these qualities, especially joy, but also very attractive. So it's rare when you find a church that is both hardworking in the community on one hand, but also have a deep piety on the other. Lots of times you can find churches that are active in the community, and lots of times you can find churches that are very spiritually minded and aggressive, you know, in prayer and worship and things like that. But here you have both of those things, because at the end of the chapter it tells us that they turned from idols to serve, to worship the true and the living God. So here's their piety, but also their hard work, their labor of love and work of faith. It's rare to find people who suffer and yet are joyful, but you find that here. It's rare to find a church that is so young, that this is a new church, and yet they are so spiritually mature that they're an example to others. And there's something really attractive about this. It's attractive to outsiders when a church is joyful even when it suffers. When though it is distinct from the world in its holiness, it obviously loves its neighbors and serves others in love. It's rare and it's attractive when a church is free from the idols of its culture, not just like everyone else, and yet deeply engaged in ministering to the people around it. That's what this church is like, an outwardly active church. And notice, secondly, the inward reality that gave impulse to this. All right, it's not just that they were outwardly active, but there were certain things that happened on the inside that had given rise to this activity. So, inward reality. Again, look at verse 3, and now just look at where this work, labor, and steadfastness came from. It was the work of faith. It was labor of love. It was steadfastness of hope. This familiar triad of faith, hope, and love. It's almost a shorthand summarization of what a true Christian is. A true Christian is someone who is characterized by faith in God, love for God and for others, and hope in the coming of Christ, a future hope. John Stott rightly says that every Christian, without exception, is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Faith, hope, and love. That's what gave rise to all of this hard work, all of this outward activity. There are these inward qualities. But then especially verses 9 and 10, you've got a description of their conversion experience. Now, when we think about people being converted, we don't even use that word a whole lot in Christian circles today, but we think about people who come to Christ, who become believers, who come to faith. Sometimes we have a superficial understanding of what conversion is. Sometimes we say it like this, you know, that a person was baptized. Well, baptism is certainly a symbol. It's a sign. It's the ritual ceremony that says a person belongs to Christ. But you can be baptized without being genuinely converted. Sometimes we say that a person asked Jesus into their heart. Nothing wrong with that. Scripture talks about receiving Christ. But there's biblical language that describes conversion, and Paul uses it here, and it's the language of turning. He says that when we came to you, this is what happened. You turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for the Son of God, to come again. So these are the three things that really should define what conversion is. Conversion is turning from our idols. It is serving a new master, serving God, the true and living God, and it's waiting for the Son. This should be true in all of our lives. You know, it was Calvin who said that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. Now, we don't serve wood and stone images like the Thessalonian community did. It was a pagan, idolatrous community. But don't we still make idols of money or of beauty or of success or of pleasure or comfort or convenience or prestige, the esteem of others? We still make these things our ends in life, and we serve them rather than serving the true and living God. And becoming a Christian is more than just giving intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. Becoming a Christian is actually turning from our reliance on those other things to fill the deep voids in our hearts and turning to God. Conversion is turning away from sin and turning to the Lord in faith. As Paul goes on to describe it in verse 10, it is waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so let me just ask this as we reflect on ourselves this morning. Are we truly, deeply converted people? Have we really been changed by the gospel? Have we really turned from our idols so that we worship God rather than money or beauty or security or whatever? Here's one test to know whether you are. When those things are taken away from you, can you still be joyful in the Lord? When money is taken away, when success is taken away, when beauty or health is taken away, when security or relationships are taken away, are you still able in joy, not excluding the sorrow, but joy nonetheless in the Lord? Are you able to persevere and to steadfastly trust in the Lord, even when those other things are stripped away? That's what had happened in this church. Many years ago now, I received word. I received kind of a strange email from a guy I'd never met before, but he had found me somehow online. And he told me about this experience that he had had. He was a guy who I suppose was kind of a nominal Christian. So he was kind of a Christian in name only. And he had a friend at work, a coworker at work, who had been reading this massive biography on the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield. We've all probably heard of George Whitefield. He was really involved in evangelism and really saw a revival happen during his ministry in the 1700s in both England and in the United States. And this guy saw this man reading a biography, and he was interested. And he said, I think I'd like to read that. So he borrowed the book. And he started reading this biography, and he just became miserable. He just became miserable as he read this biography, because as he read about how Whitefield had such a radical conversion experience, this guy started thinking, I don't think this has ever happened to me. And for 2 months, he just kind of was withering on the inside with his misery because he hadn't been through this. And then this amazing transformation happened in his life, where he was born again. It's like he believed for the first time. Everything changed in his life. And then he found me on the internet somehow. I think I'd written a review of the Whitfield biography, and he sent me an email telling me about this conversion that he'd had, this deep, radical transformation of heart and life. Has that happened to you? Have you really turned from your idols to serve the true and the living God? Is your heart captured with this hope of what Jesus Christ has come to do and the hope of a new world when he comes again? That was the inward reality in the Thessalonian church that gave rise to their work, their labor, their steadfastness. Now let's ask a question. How do we get it? How do we get it? I mean, this is sketchy, I know. We're talking in broad categories here, but this is what I want us to be as a church. I want us to be characterized by work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness, and hope. I want us to be joyful even when we suffer. I want us to be so engaged in mission that we are doing good to others and that our faith is being sounded abroad, that we are sharing the gospel in our region, in our area, and really across the globe. We're excited. We think about sending a mission team. That's an exciting thing. It's also important, just the small, everyday kinds of ministries that some of you are involved in and more of us need to be involved in, such as an outreach to the nursing home. It'll be happening a week from this afternoon. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness and hope, sounding out the word. All right, an engaged in the community, engaged in mission, loving, faithful church that is joyful even when it suffers. I want us to be like that, and I want there to be this kind of faith, hope, and love that gives rise to it. But how do you get it? How do you get it? Well, let's look at how the Thessalonians got it, verses 4 and 5. Paul is thanking God for them, and he is assured that they belong to the Lord because of how the gospel came to them. Here's the short answer. The way to get it is in-depth penetration of the gospel in our hearts. But let's look at it in detail in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now notice a couple of things here. The gospel came to them in word. Paul says it didn't come only in word, but it did come in word. So here's one thing that you've got to have. For this kind of change to happen in our hearts and lives, for us to be this kind of church, the gospel has got to be present in word. That is, we've got to have the content of the message of the gospel. What is that? Well, Paul gives us kind of a summary. It's not comprehensive, but kind of a summary at the end of the chapter when he talks about their conversion. It's the gospel of Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who died for us and was raised from the dead, and who's now coming again. It's those objective historical facts of what God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue us from the wrath of God. It's that, but it's also our inward response to those facts, that we turn from our idols to him, that we trust in him for deliverance from sin, and that we wait for him. And we need the gospel in word. We need that content. And we need it in all of its comprehensiveness. We read in Acts 17 about Paul's planting of the church in Thessalonica, that he went into the synagogue and that he reasoned with them, he argued with them, he was persuasive with them, and he was showing them that Christ, Jesus the Christ, was the Messiah, the one who fulfilled all the prophecies and the words in the Old Testament. It was that kind of deep theological reasoning from Scripture, showing them the comprehensiveness of the work of Christ from the Word. That's what it meant when it says the gospel came in Word. And we need that. We need doctrine, we need theology, we need teaching, we need that. Listen, it's not enough. It's not enough. As good as all of it is, it's not enough. We need something more, because Paul says that it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, the preaching and the teaching and the evangelism that Paul and his associates did in Thessalonica was accompanied with something more than just accurate theology, orthodox doctrine, exposition of Scripture. It was accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present. And the Holy Spirit did something to bring about full conviction, that is, a deep persuasion of the truth of the gospel that the Holy Spirit wrought in their hearts. Let me give you an illustration from kind of another field, the area of education, to give you an illustration of what we need here. So I've been thinking a little bit about C.S. Lewis's view of education. He talks about this in his book, The Abolition of Man. And Lewis argued that the purpose of education was not just to inform minds with facts and with information. It wasn't just that, but it was to cultivate appropriate sentiments in the heart that correspond to reality. He said this is where virtue comes from. One of his famous phrases from that book is that the head rules the belly through the chest. And what he meant was this, that the mind rules the appetites through a heart that is well informed and corresponds to realities. That is, that there are sentiments and affections and feelings and emotions that really do correspond to the reality of the nature of things. That is, you know, that you really do see that something is beautiful, that there's such a thing as beauty in the world. There is such a thing as good poetry, good literature. There is such a thing as truth, goodness, beauty. And so Lewis said that modern education, the problem with modern education is that it was producing men without chests. That is, people who didn't have these sentiments conforming to reality. And Lewis said that an educator's job was not to cut down jungles, it was to irrigate deserts, to nurture, to nourish, to cultivate these feelings about truth, goodness, and beauty, not just the intellectual side of it. And I think something like that holds true in the spiritual realm. We need not only the true content of the Word, but we need the living experience in our hearts of the reality of the Word. So that when we think about the fact that we are created in God's image and that we just exist in a universe where that is real, that there's such a thing as real existence, we should feel amazed. It's an amazing thing that we have being and personhood. And when we think about the majesty of a God who created all of these things, that we should feel awe and wonder in our hearts. And when we think about the travesty of sin and evil and suffering in the world, that there is grief and guilt and sadness in our hearts. When we look at what happens in the world and we look at the sin in our own hearts, that we feel real guilt because of that evil. When we consider the holiness of God, that it humbles us. And when we think about judgment and hell, that it produces the fear of God in us. And when we look at the cross and the dying, bleeding love of Jesus for us, it produces brokenness in our hearts. And when we think about the grace of God reaching down to us and rescuing us freely through giving His Son, that it produces gratitude in our hearts. And when we think about the hope of heaven, a new heavens, a new earth, a world made new by the power of God revealed in Jesus and in the Spirit, that it produces hope and anticipation in our hearts. You see, all of these realities, all of these truths, there should be certain affections and sentiments in our hearts that correspond to the reality. That we have full hearts and not just full heads. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes to irrigate the deserts of our hearts, to make our hearts alive to God and to Christ and to all of spiritual reality. The Holy Spirit is the one that produces true conversion, that really enables us to turn from our idols and to serve the living and true God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to faith and hope and love in our hearts. And so what we need, the way we get this outward activity, birth from these inward realities, the way we get it is Word and Spirit together. The Word and the Spirit together. All right, so let's apply it. Let me end with two applications. The first is this, let's never divorce Word and Spirit. Let's never divorce Word and Spirit. This is what John Stott says
his commentary in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we must never divorce what God has married, namely His Word and His Spirit. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit without the Word is weaponless, and the Word without the Spirit is powerless. And so we need both. We need the Word and the Spirit. That is, we need theology, and we need piety. We need our minds informed. We need our hearts inflamed. We need light and heat. We need truth, doctrine, but we also need experiential reality in our hearts. We need what Martin Lloyd-Jones called logic on fire. Logic on fire. We need both of those things. And I think I'm right in this observation that as a church, we're pretty diverse in some ways. And one of the ways in which we're diverse is where we fall on this spectrum of things. Because I think some of you are attracted to Fulkerson Park because we do care about theology. You're attracted because of doctrine. Maybe it's particular doctrines that you care about a lot, or it's particular theology, or it's just the fact that it's an important thing. And you're attracted because of the mind side of things, the doctrine side of things, the theology side of things. And that's great. I'm all for that. Let me just say, it's not enough. It's not enough. And there's others of you who perhaps are attracted to the church because you care about the heart and you care about experience of the Spirit, and you have a passion for prayer and for revival, and these are the things that consume your heart and your mind, and that's good, but it's not enough. And I just want to say to the doctrine, theology folks, that you need the people in the church that care a lot about prayer and the Spirit and revival. And I want to say to the people who care a lot about prayer and the Holy Spirit and revival, that you need the rigor of theology and doctrine, orthodoxy. We need these things joined together, and that should be one of the things about our church that should characterize us, is the combination of Word and Spirit. Let's put them together. Let's learn from each other. Whichever side of the spectrum you're from, let's put them together, and let's get these things together and not divorce them, as we all have a tendency to do. And then second application is this. Let's pray. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to work in making the great realities of the gospel real to our hearts. We can get a certain amount of doctrine right by studying hard. But what we can't do by mere willpower and discipline is make the truth of those realities rest on our hearts with the kind of weight that they should. We need the Holy Spirit for that. And so can I call us to pray this year? You pray about this in your small groups. Pray about this in your Sunday school class. Pray about this in your family prayers, your family worship times together. Pray about this. Put this on your daily prayer list this year. Pray, Lord, would you send the Holy Spirit to me, to my family, and to our church so that the gospel will become more real to me this year than it ever has been. Pray that you would begin to sense the reality of spiritual things as we've talked about this morning. And I believe that in God's grace, that as we give attention to both of these things, Word and Spirit, bringing them together, that we can see God produce within us the same kind of qualities that we see in the Church of Thessalonica, this faith, hope, and love that then overflows in deeds, good deeds, and in spreading the gospel, in mission, in effective service in our world. So let's end by praying together. Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. Wean them from earth through all their pulses move. Stoop to our weakness, mighty as thou art, and make us love thee as we ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all thine own soul, heart, and strength and mind? We see thy cross, there teach our hearts to cling. Oh, let us seek thee, and oh, let us find. Teach us to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all our frame, the kindling of the heaven-descended dove, our hearts the altar, and thy love the flame. Lord, we pray you would do it in our hearts. We need revival. We need deeper conversion and sanctification and holiness. We need the Spirit's power to make us effective in evangelism, sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors, ministering in prisons and nursing homes, and on college and high school campuses, and in our neighborhoods. We need your wisdom and your Spirit's help and presence and power to make us effective in missions, not only in our community, but across this globe through missionaries that we support, missionaries that we will send. We need your Spirit's presence in worship week to week and in our small group gatherings as we pray together, as we open the Word together, so that we are grasping the truth, the content of the gospel, but not just grasping it with our minds, but being grasped by it in our hearts. We're conscious of our insufficiency for it and our need to depend on your Spirit. And so we just ask and pray, and we ask you to give us the heart to continually seek you. The promise of your word is that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. So help us, Father, to seek you with whole hearts in 2012. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.